Brother George Tabak hails from Chicago, as I think most of us know, and this afternoon he is going to serve the convention with a talk entitled Avoiding Criticism and Fault Finding. Avoiding Criticism and Fault Finding. Brother George Tabak.
Thank you, Brother Homer. Well, dear brethren, it truly is a joy and privilege for Sister Florence and myself to be together with you all here at convention. And we do want to bring you the warm Christian love of your brethren from Chicago. For our study today, we'd like to consider one of the areas of our Christian warfare that the church has truly been struggling with from the very beginning, which is striving to overcome our fallen flesh's tendency of criticizing and finding fault with others. And we'd like to clarify from the offset that we're not referring to constructive criticism, criticism that's spoken out of love to help another, or other times when necessity arises where Christian principles are violated. But rather, we want to consider the fault-finding and evil speaking that emanates from our fallen flesh. If we could have the lights dimmed a little further, please. From the many scriptural admonitions along this line, we can see that few have been immune, if any, and your speaker is no exception. As the Apostle James puts it, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. The natural fruitage of this tendency, if it's not controlled, can so easily lead to an extreme judgmental attitude that in turn can cause strife and division. Why is it that we who are to be the most understanding, the most loving, the most merciful, the most forgiving of all the people of the world find it so easy at times to see the imperfections of one another rather than the lovely qualities that each one has? Well, I think it's because we're still in the flesh. And thus, in the first portion of our study, we'd like to consider some of the underlying reasons why it is so easy for our flesh to indulge in criticism and fault-finding. The first reason why is criticism is so easy to enter into is rationalization. Rationalization is a very subtle aspect of our fallen human nature, which continually strives to justify, that is, to find an honest, a good, an upright, plausible reason for absolutely everything we do. Brother Russell refers to the principle of rationalization in reprint 5471. It is the church that is especially instructed to speak evil of no man. Of course, it is natural for our fallen flesh to dodge nearly everything and to try to think out some way by which we could justify ourselves in saying something unfavorable of another. It seems that even the Lord's people have often dodged around to see what excuse they could find for speaking evil and yet not feel condemned. One of the reasons our flesh thus tries to justify ourselves is because it subconsciously boosts our own ego, and it helps to eliminate guilt feelings within ourselves. We realize that we're all running in a race for the greatest honor, privilege in all the universe, the greatest privilege of all eternity. And so from time to time, our new creature looks inward, and it doesn't like what it sees. We realize that we have so many shortcomings in the fulfilling of our consecration vows. We want so desperately to do better, and yet we find ourselves failing from time to time. And then feelings of guilt begin to come over us as we realize that the good that we would do, we do not, and that which we would not, that we do. This is where our deceptive fallen flesh comes into the picture. It doesn't like feelings of guilt. In fact, it hates feelings of guilt. It wants us to make us feel that we're doing great at all times. And so one of the ways our flesh tries to convince our new creature that we really are doing very well is by comparing ourselves with faults of others. And thus, subconsciously, the flesh is on the lookout for failings and shortcomings in others. And when one suddenly arises, oh, how quick the flesh jumps at the opportunity to call it to the new creature's attention. Taps the new creature on the shoulder, as it were. Did you see what so-and-so did? It wasn't very nice. They know better. You know, we're better. We don't have that problem. Well, of course, this type of conversation doesn't literally take place, but its subtle reasoning does in our subconscious deliberations between our flesh and new creatures. Thus, often the whole purpose in our flesh's conduct in calling attention to others' faults is really to boost our own ego, to eliminate feelings of guilt of our own inadequacies, to convince ourselves and others that we're really doing quite well. We don't have the problem of Brother A or Sister B or that ecclesia. And brethren, it may very well be that we don't have that specific problem of Brother A or Sister B or the other ecclesias. And thus, the flesh walks away somewhat inwardly contented from the victory of proving its point. You see, new creature, we really are doing very well. Because, you know, when we compare it to those faults that we've just seen, we're doing good. But oh, how subtle and deceptive this subconscious reasoning could be. For though we may not have the faults of others that our flesh wants us to see, we may have others that are far more severe. Reprint 6121. Even though the failings and weaknesses of some of the brethren or of the members of our own family be different from our own, who shall judge that they are less acceptable to the Lord than are we? To his own master each servant standeth or falleth. A captious spirit of criticism and of magnifying the faults of others, a desire to show them up in their worst light, may be far more culpable in the eyes of the Lord than are the faults that seem so reprehensible to us. In reprint 2589, Brother Russell is rather strong in referring to those who have gone to an extreme in allowing this position to just permeate their being to the point where they can rarely, if ever, see the noble efforts of their brethren. Reprint 2589. Emphasizing this lesson, our Lord suggests that those who are always finding fault with the brethren, who like themselves are seeking to walk in the narrow way, who can never see the noble efforts of the brethren to copy the master, but are continually picking at them, are the very ones who have the greatest of faults in themselves, lovelessness. The exaggeration of our Lord's words of reproof to this class seems to imply a vein of sarcasm, for literally he says, why do you stare so at your fellow who is troubled with a grain of sawdust in his eye while you have a whole rafter in your own eye? In finding fault with others, they are evidently wishing to give the inference that they are not afflicted with the same malady of sin themselves. They evidently wish to give the impression that they are holy. Thus, as we considered earlier, we see the type of reasoning the fallen flesh presents to our new creature. It looks for faults in others to make ourselves feel we are better, we're more holy. Another approach our flesh sometimes suggests is, well, you know, the worst aspect of fault finding is the manner in which it's often done, which is rather sharply. If it was done in a kind, gentle, loving manner, then it would be proper. Reprint 4076. It is a great mistake also to suppose that because the evil thing is said in a kind and gentle manner, therefore it is a good thing, an evidence of a pure heart that is full of love. Quite to the contrary. We know that the great adversary is continually presenting himself in garments of light, that he may exercise the greater influence for evil upon those who have made a covenant with the Lord. So likewise, those who implant evil thoughts, surmises, etc., in a smooth and polished manner, and perhaps with a tear, are the most dangerous foes of peace and fellowship, and often accomplish the greater harm, because they succeed in planting roots of bitterness and thoughts of evil in hearts which would utterly resent the same evil thoughts and evil surmisings if presented in a coarse, offensive, and obtrusive manner. Another way in which our flesh rationalizes and justifies fault finding is kind of saying to the new creature, well, you know, in a general way, the scriptural principle of speak evil of no man is good, and we should follow it in general. But you know, there have to be exceptions. Aren't we all supposed to be watchmen? Isn't it the duty of a watchman to look out for his brethren's interest, to sound the alarm, as it were, to warn others of this one or this class going astray that they may not be injured? Well, yes, there may be few and far between occasions that this may be necessary. But oh, may it be as a case of last resort and pain us literally to have to do it. May we remember reprint 5644. Subheading is, the Christian is not a general policeman. We are under responsibility to do evil to none. The expression, see that none render evil for evil, has been understood by some to signify that the Christian should be kind of a general policeman, to see that his brethren, his neighbors, and everybody else do no harm. This is a mistaken idea. Some have supposed that this injunction of the apostle means, let the elders of each congregation see that the members of the congregation do no wrong. This likewise is not the right thought. This scripture does not give an elder any more right to see that none render evil in return for evil than it does anyone else. The passage seems to say, mean this, let each of you see that you do not yourselves render evil for evil. May our primary concern be ever how we can help one another in our struggle up the narrow way. And if we come upon one of our brethren who has slipped and stumbled in their walk, may we crush that impulse of calling others' attention to it, remembering Proverbs 11:13, a talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. So, brethren, may we, rather than following that flesh's desire to call it to someone's attention, may we conceal it. May we go to the one involved with a desire to help them, to uplift them with encouragement for that heart that is repentant, when in most cases will be sad and remorseful and heavy laden because of their failing. The scriptures outline for us the proper procedure to follow when we have been wronged personally. That is not to utter one word of criticism to another soul, but to go to the one alone in harmony with Matthew 18:15-17. But oh, how easy it is for the flesh to justify bypassing this principle. Brother Russell refers to it in reprint 51:23. Those who have cultivated that spirit of love, which thinketh no evil, have developed their characters and have become of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. They will be cautious where there is even the appearance of evil, while at the same time they will avoid the imputation of evil intentions until forced to concede them by indisputable evidence. It is far better to take some slight risks and to suffer some trifling losses than to accuse even one innocent person. The Lord, who has directed our course in matters of this kind, is abundantly able to compensate us for any losses experienced in following His counsel. From their high standard of the appreciation of the divine law, advanced Christians see that in the Lord's sight, hatred is murder, slander is assassination, and the destruction of a neighbor's good name is robbery. Any of these things done in the church among the professed people of God is doubly evil, the robbery or the murder of a brother. One of the hardest lessons, apparently, for Christians to learn thoroughly is the Master's command that if they have anything unpleasant to say respecting a brother or sister, any criticism to offer concerning the private life of another, they should go to the person alone. Oh, how many misunderstandings would be prevented and clarified if we all could follow Matthew 18. I don't think this last paragraph in Brother Russell's is an overstatement that one of the hardest things to do is that if we have anything unpleasant to say, any criticism at all of another, to go to the individual alone. Continuing on, our flesh may be inclined to reason, well, surely there must be an exception. For instance, if we hear something negative about a brother who's high in the truth, who has an influence upon others, don't we have an obligation to alert others to it? Especially when we have heard it's from a reliable, good authority about someone going astray. Reprint 42:40. If we have the love of God in our hearts, we will not believe anything against our brother until it is proved against him. But suppose a man tells us something about a brother who's really high in the truth. Should we not believe it? No, if an angel from heaven should tell it, do not believe it. If we have the love of God in our hearts, we will not be against our brother unless he acknowledges the wrong. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Should we not believe it if it's from a reliable source? Not even, Brother Russell says, if it was an angel from heaven. Do not believe it. Not until there is outward, undisputable evidence that we have either personally experienced or the individual acknowledges is wrong or it is proved against him. Another one of the reasons why the flesh is so prone to criticize is caused by pride, as we read in reprint 59:56. Another form of this disease of spiritual pride manifests itself in a hypercritical attitude of mind. When one attends a testimony meeting or a Berean class and hears no good, really good testimony but his own, that he hears no proper answers except his own to any of the questions, never sees an elder in a chair who knows how to lead a meeting anyway, these should be considered dangerous symptoms of spiritual pride. Beware of the spirit of pride, which seeks to find some fault with everything presented, from the false idea that it is a mark of independence of thought and superiority of intellect. Such are always full of the thought that there must be something wrong and that it is their duty to find some fault with everything. Such always find something to object to and would if they were in heaven. This is another attitude that we have to be so on guard against. The subtle suggestions the flesh will bring to us and suggest, Well, you know, your viewpoint of almost everything is really outstanding. It's better than the others. Don't hold back. Speak out. Let them know where they're wrong. Give the correct thought. This brings us to the next reason why it is so easy to criticize. The equality of the brotherhood. You know, in almost all other aspects of life, we are subservient to someone. Children to parents, students to teachers, employees to employers. But in the truth, there's neither Greek nor Jew, bond or free, male or female, because we're all one in Christ. We're all equal. No one is subservient to another except to the Lord. We are free to think, to act, to choose, to believe as we would. No one's over us. No one's superior to us, telling us what we must do or what we must believe. And so in reality, our viewpoint could be superior to the others. Our liberty gives us freedom of thought and action. But oh, how careful we must be to use that liberty lovingly. Not to give the impression that because of our superior intellect or our maturity, that all others should bow and acquiesce to our wishes, our thinking, our preferences, or our viewpoint. In Galatians, we're told there was a great conflict amongst the brethren. The King James puts it that they were biting and devouring one another. I'm going to use Phillips this afternoon. It is to freedom that you have been called, my brothers. Only be careful that freedom does not become mere opportunity for your lower nature. You should be free to serve each other in love. For after all, the whole law toward others is summed up by this one command: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if freedom means merely that you are free to attack and tear each other to pieces, be careful. Be careful that it doesn't mean that between you, you destroy your fellowship altogether. Brethren, on occasion, I've heard brethren in the truth use harsh, belittling comments against others, against their viewpoints, that pains me like a knife was thrust into me. May it never be so with us. May we remember this scripture. If freedom means merely that you are free to attack and tear each other to pieces, be careful that it doesn't mean that between you, you destroy your fellowship altogether. We trust that this is not so with us. We want liberty. We want freedom to think, to act, to believe as we desire. But how difficult at times to grant that same freedom to others, to let them choose their own way, as we read in reprint 4282. There are some so constituted that it is second nature for them to attempt to regulate everybody else according to their own ideals and standards, forgetful of the fact stated by the apostle, to his own master every servant stands or falls. And then in reprint 5501, brethren meeting as a class, and this is especially important, rather, kind of consider this when you have your class business meetings. Brethren meeting as a class should understand that in so doing they properly waive or make void some of their personal liberties and privileges. Individual preferences are to be more or less subjected to class preferences. Even the majority of the class should be considerate of the wishes of the minority, and if possible, should moderate the arrangements so that all can be accommodated and pleased in respect to speakers and in respect to place and character of meetings. Yes, we are all equal, and we all want liberty for ourselves. But may we in turn extend it to others, not insisting always on things be done the way we think they should be done. One of the things we can sacrifice is our own personal preferences, as one of their manual commandments brings out, and acquiesce to the wishes of others, where there's no principle involved, where it's just a matter of our personal preference. Another why of why the flesh finds it easy to criticize is the Elijah syndrome. That is a feeling that only I am left. Remember, Elijah had that feeling. We have heard on a number of occasions a justification for various actions, criticisms, or separations, something that goes like this. Well, you know, the church on this side of the veil is getting smaller and smaller. And therefore, those who are left are more and more have the great company viewpoint. And often the impression is then given that only those who have the same viewpoint as the one that is using this logic, well, they're the ones that are still of the true church, suggesting perhaps they should separate, keep the standard high, what have you. Well, brethren, this is not to say that this isn't true, that the church is getting smaller. And perhaps on occasion the thought may have flicked through our minds. Oh, but may we not bring it to a fruition. May we remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Elijah too thought he only was left. But you recall God had to gently rebuke him, telling him he had 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. It's just not healthy thinking only the few of us that have this certain viewpoint are therefore the ones that are most pleasing to our Heavenly Father. This thinking develops a false sense of security, and if not careful, pride can enter into our hearts. Another area that plays a large role in our justification for criticism has to do with doctrine. We all have a responsibility to strive to understand what is truth, and then to try to lovingly to help others to see the truth that just thrills our hearts. But oh, how careful we need to be to exemplify the proper spirit in our zeal, in our desire to uphold what we believe is truth. I don't think it would be amiss in saying that the cause of most divisions is that of doctrinal differences. When it does occur, I think we're all saddened by it. We all feel it. A measure of the wonderful bond of oneness is broken. But when and if it does occur, I think what is saddest of all is some of the attitudes it precipitates along the line of our subject. You know, when it comes to doctrine, each and every one of us believe our view is correct. Because if we didn't, we'd change it. So we believe we're right. And therefore, it implies that if someone else has a different view than ours, well, they must be in error. Oh, how careful we need to be at this juncture. For rationalization to justify criticism comes so easy now. It seems so black and white, so clear-cut. We're right. At least we think we are. And therefore, they're wrong. And the Lord, we know, is in favor of sound doctrine. Therefore, the Lord is pleased with our position. And the only proper thing for us to do is keep the standard high. Call attention to the error. Separate. Speak out against it or what have you. Well, brethren, this is not to say that at times this may be in order. But again, how careful we want to be to have a proper Christian spirit when and if we do. Something that weighs heavy on my heart is the division in the truth movement. And I believe the small differences that separate brethren as compared to the vast agreement of God's plan are really insignificant in the light of eternity. But our purpose in our study today is not analyzing all the pros and cons, the rights and wrongs, or the various differences. I suppose some are justifiable, but they're all sad. When bonds of love are broken, and many, if not most, could have been avoided. But rather, what we want to focus on today is the attitudes that develop during and after the experience. And perhaps this is why the Lord permits these differences for one reason, merely to test our attitudes. Brethren, I doubt very much that having the correct viewpoint on some doctrinal matter is what is going to determine making our calling and election sure or not. But having the proper spirit, or perhaps not, that might very well determine our ultimate destiny. Sometimes we can be so zealous in our desire to uphold that which we believe is truth, or whether it may be just a proper procedure, or whatever the issue is, that we can easily forget the spirit we're manifesting. We can easily forget the scriptural admonition of Titus 3:2, to speak evil of no man. And what is evil speaking? Reprint 42:81. What is evil speaking? We answer that to speak anything that is derogatory respecting another, to tell things uncomplimentary of them, is evil speaking. Some have the impression that evil speaking is lying, and they consider that speaking the truth is always in order. This is a misconception. The speaking of anything that is prejudicial to the character of another, whether it be true or falsehood, is evil speaking in the proper acceptance of that term. This brings us to the next why, of why it is so easy to sometimes justify fault finding, which is peer pressure. All of us like to think we are our own person. That is, we base all of our actions, our decisions, our beliefs upon our own personal understanding of the Lord's word through the guidance of His Holy Spirit. And this undoubtedly isn't true in much of our cases. But in addition, I think we are all influenced to a degree by peer pressure. At least I know I have been. Perhaps you have been also. That is, we're influenced by our friends, those that we have associated with for years, those who we highly respect and look up to. And consciously or not, they do influence our actions, our decisions, and our beliefs. We are concerned with what others think. And as a general rule, those who we associate with most are those who have the same general viewpoint or outlook as we do. But then on occasion, one of our close friends may have fairly strong feelings against someone's individual viewpoint or their action, and express rather strong criticisms quite openly that is in an unlovely spirit contrary to the scriptural guidelines. This is when we need to be on guard. Our flesh, who always wants to be well thought of by others, may suggest to us, well, you should really follow suit, you know. Because you want to be considered well thought of by your brethren. Otherwise, they might think that, well, you're kind of compromising. Brethren, may we gladly follow others to the extent they follow Christ. But, oh, may we be careful never to do anything merely to be well thought of by others, especially in the area of fault finding. Once it's initiated, it spreads so quickly like wildfire. One momentary slip of our tongue can destroy the reputation of one of our brethren who've been struggling up the narrow way for years. Our next scripture is in a context of where the brethren were preoccupied with arguing with one another, criticizing and judging one another relative to food. Paul gives them such advice that would be just as applicable for us today as it was for them, and in many other areas beside food. Romans 14:13. Let us therefore stop turning critical eyes on one another. If we must be critical, let us be critical of our own conduct, and see that we do nothing to make a brother stumble or fall. 19 and 20. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food, or we might add, for the sake of anything else that in the light of eternity will seem to be insignificant. I've often thought if all the thought, time, and energy now spent in critical expressions were redirected in pursuing the things which make for peace and building up one another, what a blessing it would be. Reprint 33:16. So it is with those who unsympathetically practice fault-finding and criticizing others' faults. They become so proficient in the matter that they never see good qualities, but merely the deficiencies. Their own happiness is thus injured as well as the happiness of others. It is well that we should be able to note defects, that we should not be blind to them entirely, but we may here well apply our ear text and remember that we ourselves are most profited in noticing in others whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, reputable, pure, lovely, than in noticing and thinking upon their defects and ignoble qualities. How much more becoming and profitable for our spiritual welfare to look for and call attention to the lovely qualities of our brethren. May we ever bear in mind the principle of Matthew 7:2. Pass no judgment and you will not be judged, for as you judge others, so you yourself will be judged. And whatsoever measure you deal out to others will be dealt back to you. Always speak and act as men who are to be judged under a law of freedom. In that judgment there will be no mercy for the man who has not shown mercy. What a majestic proposition the Lord makes. What could be more fair? You would think that we in turn would be the most merciful people on the face of the earth. If on occasion someone steps on our toe, may we be quick to forgive. When we see the first impulse of repentance, our hearts should be so full of this disposition towards forgiveness that our faces would not have a hard look, nor our words of reproof a bitter sting. They would manifest the loving forgiveness that we should have in our hearts at all times. Hence, we will not seek to compel the most elaborate statement on the part of the penitent, but like the father of the prodigal, to see the repentant one coming in an attitude of humility will touch our hearts and prompt us to go out part way to meet him and to forgive him and to kiss him and to put on the robe of fullest fellowship and brotherhood. And so in conclusion, brethren, as we have seen, there are so many justifications our flesh comes up with that we may possibly be developing a habit that we're not even aware of. And you know, it seems to happen more with those, this tendency to talk about little things that are not right, with those who are closest to us, our closest friends, our spouses. May we strive with all that within us to help one another, to remind one another Let's talk about something more lovely and pure. It's our prayer that in our reflecting on this study today, it will help us to examine all our justifications more carefully in the days ahead.